There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you, I'm in all of you, where your love red, red, and my sin washed white. I owe all to you, I owe all to you, Jesus. Oh, there's a place where sin and shame are powerless, where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness. Oh, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. Oh, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you, yeah. I'm in all of you. Where your love ran red and my sin was white, I owe all to you, Jesus. I owe all to you. Oh, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you.
Good morning. I'm Brent Reeves, the senior pastor here at South Canyon Baptist Church, and today is a new schedule for us this summer, so we may have a few folks coming in a little bit later. We normally start at 10:30, but beginning this weekend and going through Labor Day weekend, we're going to begin at 10 a.m. during the summer, and so we have a little different schedule, so we're glad you're here on time this morning. Thank you for being here, and we especially want to welcome those of you who may be here for your first time or maybe for your second time. If you've not yet filled out a communication card or a connection card, I should say, they're right in front of you. If you just look at the back of a seat in front of you, you should be able to find one of these cards. And we would invite you to go ahead now and take it and fill it out and give us any information that you're willing to, and let us know that you were here. We'd love to know that. And if you will, at the end of the service, when our offering is received, just drop it in the offering plate. That way we will know that you were a part of our service and that you are our guest this morning. Also, those who aren't guests can use these same cards to share prayer requests. So if you would, if you have a prayer request that you'd like for the office staff as well as the elders to know about and to join you in prayer about, please use the communication card the same way. Put your name on there, put the prayer request on the back, and then just drop it in the offering plate when it comes by a little bit later in the service. Let's bow as we begin this morning. Father, I thank you today for this opportunity to gather in this place together with other believers and to worship you. God, help us to worship you today in spirit and in truth. God, we give you thanks on this Memorial Day weekend Sunday for those who have fought and for those who've given their lives for our freedoms and for the blessings that we have in this country. God, we give you thanks. Your word says, give honor to whom honor is due, and those who have done this, who've fought and died for our country, deserve our honor, and we honor them today, and we thank you for them. And we pray, God, that we would today, as we worship, that we would focus primarily and center our lives on Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself as a sacrifice, as a ransom for many. Lord, help us to know Jesus better and help us to love Jesus more. And today, especially, as we think about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead as we come to the end of Mark, Lord, speak to us and make the resurrection of Jesus more real in our lives because we've been here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Together this morning, would you stand with me? It's good to be with you this morning. We have a new song. This is called Center My Life, and it's a prayer, and it's fast, so feel free to clap and sing along or whatever you would like to do, but the words, the lyrics say, turn my eyes to see you, Jesus, in all your glory. Turn my eyes, turn my heart to sing and wonder of how you love me. Tune my heart. Jesus, there is none more beautiful. There is none more powerful. The risen Christ lifted high. Jesus, now be glorified. Center my life on your name. So as we sing this, you'll obviously be learning it for the first time if you don't know it yet or haven't heard it yet. But sing with us this morning. Amen. Turn my eyes,
turn my eyes to see you, Jesus, in all your glory. Turn my eyes.
This is our prayer, Lord. Tune my heart.
Tune my heart to sing and wonder of how you love me. Tune my heart.
Oh, oh, oh my God, forever you reign. Here and now, hear the sound of your name.
Than Jesus, there is none more powerful. The risen Christ lifted high. Jesus, now be glorified. Center my life on your name. Center my life on your name.
From lesser glory,
from lesser glory, turn my eyes.
Teach my heart,
teach my heart,
with all your wisdom,
to live for heaven. Teach my heart. Oh, my God, forever you reign. Here and now, hear the sound of your name. There is none more powerful. The risen Christ lifted high. Jesus now be glorified. Center my life on your name. Center my life on your name. Oh my God, forever you reign. The sound of your name. Jesus, there is none more beautiful than Jesus. There is none more powerful. The risen Christ lifted high. Jesus now be glorified. Center my life on your name. The risen Christ lifted high. Jesus now be glorified. Center my life on your name.
Center my life.
Oh, center my life on your name.
Oh, Lord. Amen. Amen. Center my life.
Amen. You can be seated. Jordan, would you come and stand down front, please? And just face the congregation, if you will. Jordan is headed out to the country of India this week. He's going to be there for 6 months with some missionaries. And Jordan's going because he's seeking to discern how God may be leading him in terms of his future, particularly as it relates to international missions. And so he's going to have 6 months in India with some missionaries, and he's going to have an opportunity to really see what it's like to serve alongside them and to sense how God may be leading him. And so I wanted us this morning, since this would be his last Sunday here with us for quite a while, to pray for Jordan. Let me very quickly, before I do, tell you just a little bit about where he's going. He's going to a state in northeast India called West Bengal. And the Bengali people are the largest unreached language group in the world. And of the 90 million people who live in West Bengal, 71 million of them are Bengali. 73% of those are Hindu, 20% of those are Muslim. And so he's going to a place where there is the largest language unreached people group in all of the world. That's where he's going to be serving for the next 6 months. So let's bow and let's commit Jordan to God and pray for him and pray for the people there. And also, at the end, I'll lead us in confession this morning as we think about our hearts as it relates to God's will, wherever that might be. Father, we come before you this morning and we think of what Jesus said when he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers or laborers into his harvest field. God, thank you that we can this morning send Jordan into a place where the harvest is plentiful. So many unreached people. And Lord, I pray for him as he serves alongside missionaries there, as he serves you. And Father, as he seeks to discern how you may be calling him and leading him in the future in terms of vocational international missions, Lord, would you make that clear to him through this time? And Father, use him. Father, protect him. And Father, be with his family as they are separated from him, and give them your peace and give them your strength during this time. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would help each of us to examine our hearts before you as we think about your global mission, the unfinished task of taking the gospel to every people group in the world. Father, as you tell us at the end of 1 John, remind us this morning, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Father, forgive us this morning for idols that may keep us from being ready and willing to do whatever you call us to do, wherever you call us to do it. Father, if we've not kept ourselves from the idol, from the idolatry of prosperity, and that standing in the way of our willingness to do your will, God, would you forgive us? Would you cleanse us? Father, if we've not kept ourselves from the idolatry of family, Jesus said, unless you hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, and your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And Father, some of us have taken a very good thing and we've made it an ultimate thing, our families. And for some people, that stands in the way today of our being willing to do what you call us to in terms of your global mission. Father, if we've not kept ourselves from the idol, from the idolatry of safety, God, forgive us, cleanse us. Help us to realize that it will take risk and it will involve risk and danger to take the gospel to the unreached peoples of the world. But Father, I pray that you would thrust out more and more laborers from this church in the coming months and years to take the gospel to those who haven't heard. And God, we thank you that as we confess our tendency toward idolatry and we seek your cleansing, we thank you that you give it. And I pray, Father, that you would transform us and that we would be able to lay aside and willing to, if you called us, willing to lay aside prosperity and family and safety to do what you call us to do. Lord, we want to do that because Jesus' blood ran red on Calvary's cross, and we want to take that message to the world. And so speak to us today and strengthen and bless Jordan as he goes. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
Let's stand again today.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my home through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Oh, he will hold me fast. Saves are his tonight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost.
Thank you, Jesus.
His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Oh, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
For my life he bled and died.
For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast.
Justice has been satisfied.
Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. journeys with him to endless life. He will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight. When he comes at last, he will hold me fast. Oh, he will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. Will hold me fast. Oh, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Oh, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast.
Father, we thank you that you will hold us fast. It is not by human will or exertion, but by your grace, Father. And you will complete the work that you began in us. For it is God who works in through us for his own pleasure, for his glory. We thank you, God.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory.
This morning.
Oh, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Oh, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light. His glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow in the light of his glory and grace.
Amen. Turn to your neighbor this morning and welcome them. Hug someone's neck, shake someone's hand. Children can be dismissed for children's church this morning.
All right, if you've had an opportunity to speak to one or two people this morning and meet them, greet them, make your way back to your seat and go ahead and open your Bible. We come today to the end of this series called Mark, the Jesus I Never Knew. And we come to the end of the book of Mark. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I would invite you, encourage you to take a blue Bible from underneath the chairs in front of you, from one of the chairs in front of you, and follow along. It will be so helpful if you'll do that. And if you use one of the blue Bibles, it's page 853. 853. Mark chapter 16. As we come to the end of the book of Mark, there's something that we need to talk about as we get started this morning. And let me just make this statement as we launch into something by way of introduction this morning as we come to the end of Mark, because of some questions about the ending or the end of the book of Mark. Here's the statement. If you have your listening guide, by the way, it was in the bulletin that you received, and it's there for you, a statement that I want to make as we begin. And I would encourage you to consider maybe using that to fill in some blanks along to help you as we make our way through the study this morning. Here's the statement. Christianity is based on the Bible and the confidence that it is a reliable record of ancient documents believed to be the words of God. And that's an important statement for us to have in mind as we begin this morning, because if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that between verse 8 and verse 9, there's a gap in your Bible, most likely. If you're using one of the blue Bibles this morning, you're using an ESV version like I am, and you'll have these words there in between verses 8 and 9. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. And then if you'll notice at the beginning of verse 9, there's a big bracket, or a couple of brackets actually, a double bracket. the beginning of verse 9, and then at the end of verse 20, you'll see again another double bracket. In other words, that means the Bible that I have this morning considers these last verses to actually not be a part of the original text as Mark wrote it. And so as we begin this morning, I want us to take just a couple of minutes to talk about this question that really is the question about the end or the ending to the Gospel of Mark. Did Mark end his book at 16:8? Or did he write more after 16:8? And as we launch into that, let me just tell you why that's important and what's significant here. Ancient documents are important, not only for those of us who claim to be a part of the Christian church, not only for Christianity, but also for history. The way we know what we know about what happened in the distant past is because there were ancient documents written during that time, almost all of which we don't have anymore because they're lost or destroyed over the course of thousands of years. But we have manuscripts or copies of those ancient documents that were written in the past and about the past. So ancient documents are significant, very significant in the field of history as well as for those of us who are believers in Christianity. And one of the reasons I say that is I want to help you see this morning as we begin how reliable the Bible that you have in your hand this morning really is. And how God has so worked by His providence through history that we have and can have greater confidence in the Bible, the English Bible that you have this morning, than in almost any other, more than any other document or book that's based on documents that go back a couple of thousands of years. Let me illustrate it very quickly and very simply like this. Josephus was a famous Jewish historian, and much that we know about the history of the Jewish people and that part of the world, the ancient Near East, goes back to the writings of a man named Josephus. And again, we don't have anything that he wrote with his own hand. We don't have the actual scroll or papyri that Josephus would have written on. It's all gone, but we have copies. More accurately, we have copies of copies that were copies of copies that were copies of copies and so forth. In other words, many generations of copies. And yet what we have been taught in history classes about the ancient Near East, about the time that the book of Mark was written, that we know beyond and besides the Bible, is based on people like Josephus and what we have today, copies of what they wrote long, long ago. Josephus, today, there are 133 manuscripts of the different things that Josephus wrote about the history of the Jewish people and their world, which would include the Roman Empire at that time. 133 manuscripts, and those manuscripts are 1,000 years after Josephus. So, you have Josephus writing, and then you have copies and copies and copies. And we have today about 133 manuscripts that are about 1,000 years later after Josephus actually wrote his manuscripts. And yet, a great deal that you would have had in your history books, if you studied ancient history related to the ancient Near East, would have come from and been based upon what Josephus wrote. In other words, you were taught it as fact. But let me tell you the contrast between how many documents we have based on Josephus's writings, who wrote about the same time that Mark did, and how many documents we have of the New Testament. Remember, Josephus, 133. The New Testament, 5,700 manuscripts. The manuscripts of Josephus were 1,000 years after Josephus wrote. The manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, many of them go back to within 35 to 150 years after Mark and the other New Testament writers wrote. In other words, we have much, much more documentation for the New Testament than we do for what Josephus wrote. And we have much, much better documentation because it's much closer in time to when the original was written than we have for what Josephus wrote. All that to say, we have been able to attain, because of documents, because of old documents, we have been able to ascertain that most likely, most scholars believe that verses 9 through 20 were not a part of Mark's original writing. Now, some of you might say, well, what is then verses 9 through 20? Here's the best way I have found to explain it. It is a postscript to the Gospel of Mark, not written by Mark, written probably generations or at least one or two generations after Mark, a postscript that is not incorrect, but is also not inspired. It's not incorrect. In other words, what somebody probably did was think, Mark doesn't give us near as much about what happened after the resurrection of Jesus. This manuscript that I'm looking at doesn't give me nearly as much as the other Gospels do, Matthew and Luke and John. And so someone possibly just added what the other Gospels said, at least a summary of what the other Gospels said, so that those who might read that particular manuscript of Mark, and that might be all they had, might have a little bit more information based on the other Gospels. So, these last verses that we see in most Bibles, 9 through 20, were most likely not a part of Mark's original book. So, they are not incorrect, but they are also not inspired, because Christians believe that it was the original writings of the apostles and prophets, prophets Old Testament, apostles New Testament, or those who were writing with, under the supervision of an apostle, like Mark probably was with Peter, that those documents were inspired by God and are the very words of God. And so today, all of that to say, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. We're going to look at what we believe, most scholars believe, Mark actually wrote. And by the way, questions about the ending of Mark shouldn't shake our faith in our Bible. It should actually strengthen our faith in our Bible, because we have so much to base our conclusions on, so much more than the history books that you're given in college of this time period. So let's look at this incredible story that Mark ends his gospel with, that we find in verses 1 through 8. This is the story, obviously, of some women going to the tomb and at the tomb seeing and being told that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so I want you to notice this story or see this story with me in three scenes. Three scenes. Scene number one, approaching the tomb. Approaching the tomb. The women, we're told in verses 1 through 4, at first prepared to approach and then approached the tomb. Follow along in your Bibles, verse 1, Mark 16. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, that is on Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Scene one, the women approaching the tomb. Now I want you to think about what we're told here. The Sabbath is over, and so they buy some spices. They couldn't buy spices on the Sabbath because nothing was sold or bought on the Sabbath. And so after the Sabbath had ended, they bought some spices. And then on Sunday morning, that is the day after the Sabbath, they begin going to the tomb. These three ladies that were given their names here in Mark's gospel, they begin going toward the tomb. And as they are approaching the tomb, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice what they didn't expect. They didn't expect a resurrection. They didn't. We know that. We know that because of what they did expect. And the text tells us that clearly. What did they expect? The women were expecting to find a corpse, because that's why they were going there in the first place, was to anoint this corpse, and they expected to find a problem when they got there. Here's what I mean. The Sabbath ends, they buy spices, they have a purpose. They're going to go to the tomb, and there they expect to find the dead body, the corpse of Jesus, and they expect to find it and to anoint it with this oil, these oils that they have purchased as an act of love. As an act of love for Jesus. And so they expect to find a corpse. And, this is interesting, along the way, they think of something it seems that they had not thought of before. How are we going to get to the corpse to anoint it? Because of the huge stone that's in front of the tomb. Who's going to move the stone? How is the stone going to be removed? This is going to be a problem. They think of this along the way, evidently. And so as they're approaching the tomb, they're expecting to find a corpse. But they're not sure how they're going to get to the corpse because they're expecting to find a problem. They're expecting to find a stone there in front of the entrance that they're not going to be able to move. So they're not expecting a resurrection. They're not. Even though Jesus spoke many times and said many times that he would die and on the third day he would rise. We see that in Mark 8, we see that in Mark 9, we see that in Mark 10. As soon as Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus began to speak over and over and over clearly about his death and resurrection, but they didn't expect a resurrection. They didn't. Years ago, a book was written entitled, Who Moved the Stone? As the women got closer, they looked up and their problem was solved. The stone had been moved. Now, don't jump to the conclusion that they immediately assumed that Jesus had been raised. They probably didn't. They evidently didn't. All they were probably thinking when they saw that the stone had been moved was, the grave has been desecrated. The grave, the tomb has been disturbed. That's probably all they were thinking. And they were probably full of questions, not knowing what to do. So who moved the stone? Some have argued the disciples moved the stone. That the disciples decided that they would conspire to steal the body of Jesus, hide it, and then say that he was raised from the dead. That's the most used theory for those who deny the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. We even read about it in the Gospels, how it got started. But is that what happened? Almost impossible to believe that that's what happened. Just 48 hours before this, they have fled for their life because they don't want to die. They know what's about to happen to Jesus and they flee. They abandon him because they don't want to die. Now, would they approach the tomb where there would be Roman soldiers armed and trained, overcome these soldiers who were guarding the tomb without any of them being injured or killed? And we know that none were. And then if they could have done that, could they have moved the stone maybe? Maybe. But would they have removed the stone? Because the other Gospels tell us there was a seal, a Roman seal that was placed on the stone. And the penalty for breaking a Roman seal was death, the same way Jesus had died by crucifixion. Do you think they would have done that? I don't see how we can conclude that. Even more amazing is this thought. All of these apostles who said that Jesus was raised died terrible deaths because they claimed that. And they never renounced it. People don't die for a lie that they know to be a lie. People will die for a lie if they think it's true. Maybe they're deceived. But people won't die for a lie that they know to be a lie, much less 11 men. So who moved the stone? Some have said, well, maybe the Romans moved the stone. Maybe they had their reasons and they moved the stone and the ladies didn't know it. And so they came to the place where Jesus had been buried. The Romans had moved the stone. The Romans had taken the body and put it somewhere else for whatever their reasons might have been. Why would the Romans have done this? They were glad in one sense that Jesus was dead because as long as he was around, there was all kind of controversy and upheaval in Jerusalem. And they wouldn't have wanted that to start up again. Maybe they didn't anticipate it, but once it started after the disciples of Jesus said that he was raised from the dead, guess what they could have done so easily? They could have said, no, we moved the body, here's the body. They could have produced the body of Jesus and Christianity would have stopped immediately. But that didn't happen. Who moved the stone? Well, we know, right? God moved the stone. And he didn't move the stone so that Jesus could get out, but so that the ladies could see in. And that's what we see as the story continues. One more thing that I want to sort of set to rest this morning is it relates to theories that are sometimes presented to explain away the resurrection of Jesus, and that is this theory that the women went to the wrong tomb. The women did not go to the wrong tomb. They did not go to the wrong tomb. We know from the very end of chapter 15 that these same ladies were there just 36 hours earlier, watching Joseph of Arimathea bury the body. They were standing and looking at this tomb, watching him prepare Jesus for burial and putting him in the tomb. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. Again, if they had, the Romans could have said, no, here's the tomb. Here's the body. Produce the body of Jesus, and Christianity and the claims of Jesus' resurrection would have stopped immediately. So, the women, they're approaching the tomb, not expecting to find a resurrection, not approaching the wrong tomb. And then the story continues in verse 5. Scene 2, entering the tomb. Entering the tomb. The women were entering the tomb. Verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. I love the detail. Not on the left side, on the right side. Dressed, how is he dressed? Dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. So they enter the tomb, and there is a young man. The other Gospels tell us it's an angel who appears as a young man. And there are two things we're told here. As these women enter the tomb, this young man, this angel, begins to speak. And the first thing we see is this. The angel informed the women. The angel informed the women of what had happened. They'd seen the stone was gone. They didn't know exactly what had happened, but he told them, he informed them what had happened. Look at it again. Verse 6, he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Now he informed the ladies of two things, basically. And the first one he informed them of was something they already knew. He says about Jesus of Nazareth, he was crucified. That's the first thing he informed them of. They knew it, but he says it anyway. Why? Because this is the gospel right here. For the first time after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the first time the gospel was preached is right here. And the first part of the gospel, the first historical essential element of the gospel is contained in those three words. He was crucified. He was crucified. Jesus died. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. As he was defining the gospel he had preached to the Corinthians. So the angel informed them of this gospel truth, this essential historical gospel truth. He was crucified. And then what they didn't know until this moment is captured in the next three words. He has risen. He has risen. Those six words are the gospel. He was crucified. He has risen. He was crucified. He has risen. Now, how important is the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? It is of ultimate importance. To deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in any way, to explain it in any other way, is to deny historic Christianity and to deny the Christian faith. It's that important. I won't take the time right now, but let me just tell you, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about how important the resurrection of Jesus is. And in chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, he basically says these things. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. That's what he says to the Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile. The faith that you believe, the faith that we preach, Paul says, it's empty, it's futile. If Christ has not been raised. He also goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, our founders were false. Paul says, we have testified that God raised him from the dead, and we are false witnesses, meaning himself as an apostle and all the other apostles. We have said he was raised, that God raised him from the dead. So we are liars. We are false witnesses about God if Jesus Christ has not been raised. And the apostles are the foundation upon which the church is built. New Testament Christianity is based. Our faith is futile. Our founders were false if Christ has not been raised. Then he says, number three, our forgiveness is fantasy. He says to them, if Christ is not raised, then you're still in your sins. You're not forgiven. You're not out from under the guilt and condemnation of your sins. If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. Our forgiveness is fantasy. Then he goes on to say this, if Christ is not raised, our fatality is forever. He says to the Corinthians, then those who have died in Christ are gone forever. Think about loved ones. He says to them, your loved ones who professed Christ and trusted in Christ and believed this gospel that we preached, they're gone. They're gone. Because if Christ is not raised, then they won't be raised. They won't be raised. And then finally, he says it this way, if Christ has not been raised, our foolishness is foremost. We are to be pitied, he says, above all men, if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus. We're to be pitied because we're fools. And we're the ultimate fools as followers of Jesus Christ if Christ has not been raised. Do you see how important Paul, the apostle, says the resurrection of Jesus was and is? The bodily resurrection of Jesus. Essential. Essential. In my office, I have a set of commentaries, of New Testament commentaries, by a man named William Barclay. They're incredibly popular commentaries, and I use them from time to time because there's pretty good information that's helpful in terms of those days, biblical times. But William Barclay denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's what he said in his own words in his spiritual autobiography. I believe that Jesus so appeared to his men that they were convinced that he had conquered death. I do not know what exactly happened. Do you hear what he's saying? It's subtle. It's subtle, but he's denying that he believes or that he can say he knows that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. He's saying somehow, whether it was that or not, I don't know, somehow he appeared to his disciples in such a way that they were convinced he conquered death. Folks, that's not enough. That is not enough. The Bible says Jesus was raised from the dead. This angel said, God speaking through this angel, this angel speaking for God, said, "He has risen." And we know it was a bodily resurrection, right? Because he said to the women, this angel did, "See where they laid him." In other words, you can look right here. This is where the body was. They looked and it wasn't there. It was a body. It was a bodily resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. The disappearance of the corpse was evident. The women could see the place where the corpse had been. It was not there anymore. It was evident to them, right there in front of them, that Jesus' body was gone. So the angel informed the women. And then, after he informs these women, he does something else. The angel instructed the women. The angel gave them some instructions. He gave them one thing that they were supposed to do. Verse 7, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." I love those words. Go, tell his disciples and Peter. Even though he denied. All of them had abandoned Jesus, but Peter had three times, and the last time with a curse, with an oath, had denied that he even knew Jesus. But this angel was communicating something that Peter needed to understand and that the other disciples needed to understand, and that is that Jesus still loved them. I have no doubt that they had questions. I have no doubt that they might have thought, if he is raised, would he want to see us after what we did? After we all abandoned him? And certainly Peter, who boasted that he would never deny him, that he would die rather than deny him, who now has denied him three times, certainly Peter must have thought, even if he is alive, can it be the same? Will it be the same? Once he heard the witness of these women. Incredible. But this angel's communicating. "I want all of the disciples to be told," the angel says. God wants all of the disciples to be told, all of his disciples, that he's going to meet you. He still wants to see you. He still wants to use you. He still loves you. And so he's going to meet you in Galilee. This is true not only of all of you, but he specifically makes sure Peter knows it's also true. It even includes him. In other words, the angel says something here that makes it clear to the women, based on what they've heard, that the reappearance of the Christ was imminent. The reappearance of the Christ was imminent. The disappearance of the corpse was evident. Then the angel says to the women to say something that makes it clear from what they heard that the reappearance of the Christ was imminent. Soon he would allow himself to be seen in Galilee by his disciples. What's interesting is when you study 1 Corinthians 15, and I've gone back to that last week and this week a lot because it's a chapter on the resurrection, you find out that something happened before Jesus appeared to Peter and the other disciples together in Galilee. Before that happened, Jesus appeared to Peter personally. Jesus' first resurrection appearance was to Peter by himself. Cephas, he's referred to as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, he says here, "and Peter," because there needs to be reassurance for Peter. But evidently, it was God's plan for there to be even further reassurance that Peter was still loved, that he was still wanted, that he was still needed, that he was still to be used by Christ. And Jesus appears to him alone. Years ago, many years ago, when we still listened to cassette tapes, there was a a Christian songwriter who wrote a song about Jesus appearing to Peter personally. And it was to communicate what Peter might have felt and experienced leading up to and at the time that Jesus appeared to him personally. Listen to this as the words of Peter. The gates and doors were barred, and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear that day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. Just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down into the streets, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. Well, there was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they've moved him in the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, and John ran on ahead. We found the stone in the empty tomb just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Well, something strange had happened there. But just what, I didn't know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high because I'd seen them crucify him. Then I saw him die. Well, back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. And everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came, the choices I denied, I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. Suddenly, the air was filled with strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. I fell down on my knees, just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. He's alive. Folks, that's our gospel. Jesus is alive. He was crucified. He has risen. The last scene, very quickly. Scene 3, fleeing from the tomb. The last verse, verse 8. The women fleeing from the tomb. And they went out and fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, I've told you that I think this is the ending to the Gospel of Mark. Some have suggested that it's such an abrupt ending, an incomplete ending, that if it is the ending, if it's the last thing that Mark wrote, it might have been, some have even said that he was drug away to die as a martyr, and that's why he maybe didn't write everything he would have otherwise written. I don't think that's the way it happened. It could have been that way. But I think Mark intended to end his gospel here. I think Mark intended to end his gospel here. And by the way, here's an important thing to think about as we think about the story of the resurrection in terms of those who are critics and those who are skeptics of the resurrection. Many people just think that Mark and the others just sort of made this all up, that they just created it. Another thing to think about is this: if this incident was invented, the witnesses wouldn't have been women. They wouldn't. Because in that day, women couldn't testify in a court of law because they were untrustworthy in the eyes of the Romans and people in that day. So if these guys were making up a story that they wanted to be believed, they definitely wouldn't have had women being the first to witness the empty tomb and to hear and learn about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They wouldn't have done that. So why is it that way? Because that's how it happened. That's how it happened. And it's sort of like God's thumb in the eye of male chauvinism, quite honestly, because God in His providence made it happen this way. He intended for it to happen this way, for the women to be, these women to be the first witnesses to the empty tomb. Now, let's talk about the ending very quickly and we're done. Does it make sense that Mark would end his gospel like this? Does it? Why might Mark end his gospel with the fearful speechlessness of the women as they're fleeing from the tomb? That doesn't sound like a great ending, does it? In some ways. But let me tell you why I think that Mark ended his gospel like this. Because this gospel ending leaves us with an example of the dramatic impact and the dramatic effect that the resurrection has on people when it becomes real to them. This is one kind of dramatic and drastic effect or impact that this resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, had on these women. It was real to them. They couldn't speak. They were speechless. They were filled with fear because it had become real to them that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Here's something to think about for yourself this morning. Has your professed belief in the gospel, which includes the resurrection, has it had a dramatic impact on your heart? Has it had, and is it having a dramatic effect in your life? Has it? It will when it's real. When you have real faith, it will change your life. When you genuinely believe this, it'll change your life. Not instantly necessarily, but it will begin a process in you that will last, and you will become a changed, and you will be a changed person. I have a good friend who's a pastor in Tampa, Florida. We went to college together, and just this week, he tweeted these words that I want to end with. A faith that won't change you won't save you. A faith that won't change you won't save you. Because it's not real faith. You see? Real faith changes us. When we truly believe that Jesus died for our sins and that He was raised on the third day, it changes everything. Father, I pray. I pray this morning for any who may be here this morning who may profess faith and yet they have questions and maybe even doubts, because while maybe they've heard it over and over and over again and would say they believe it, their life has not been changed and is not being changed by that reality. God, would you do what only you can do? Would you give faith to those here today who don't have true faith? Enable them to see by faith, make real to people who are here this morning the fact that Christ has died for their sins and that He was raised on the third day and all that that implies. Make it real, begin to make it real to people for whom it's not yet really real. And Father, for those of us who have real faith, would you make it real again to us this morning? Renew our faith, renew our confidence in the gospel, and continue to transform us by this message. Father, as we continue in these last moments to reflect and sing, thinking about what Christ has done, pray that you would drive deeper into our hearts the gospel truth that changes everything. And Father, as we give in these next moments as an expression of our worship to you, our love for you because you loved us first and gave yourself for us, Lord, speak and work and change people for their good and for your eternal glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Behold the King who conquered and overcame my sins. Behold our glorious victor, whose mercy knows no end. He is true. Oh, he is right. Death is broken. He's alive. God undefeatable, kingdom unshakable. Oh, in majesty and power you reign. Love undeniable, matchless and bountiful. Oh, to awaken us alive, you came. Oh, you came. Oh, you came. Oh, and now our way is certain. Our souls in secure through every pain and struggle.
Oh, through every pain and struggle,
your victory endures. Yeah.
You are true.
Oh, you are
right.
Death is
broken.
You're
God undefeatable, kingdom unshakable, yes, in majesty and power you reign. Undeniable, matchless and bountiful, yeah, to awaken us alive, you reign, oh, you reign. Stronger than we dare to hope or dream. The hold of God is stronger than we dare to hope or dream. God undefeatable, kingdom unshakable. Power you reign. Love undeniable, matchless and powerful.
Oh, yes, to awaken us alive. You came. Oh, you came. Yes. Oh, you came. Lift your voices and sing the love of God. Oh, the love of God is greater than a hope for dream. The love of God is greater than we dare to hope or dream.
The hold of God,
the hold of God is stronger than we dare to hope or dream. The hold of God is stronger than we dare to hope or dream. God, feed them all.
Amen. Remain standing for just a brief moment. I want to present to you two new families that are now a part of our faith family. Marcus, you'll have to lay that down for just a moment. Come forward, if you will. Marcus and Amanda Levake, if you guys will come and stand here with your family. Kids and all can stand with you. And then Joel and Rochelle Drawlett, if you guys will come and stand here also. We are very happy to welcome these two families into our faith family. What we want you to do after we're dismissed here in just a moment is to come and welcome them as new members of our church body. We're grateful for how God is working and people are coming. If you're a guest, if you're newer and you want to know more about our church or about membership, we have a class called the Discovery Class, and we're going to have a weekender here in a couple of weeks. If you're interested in knowing about that, let us know somehow and we'll make sure you know about this opportunity to learn more about our church and possibly to learn more about membership and what it would mean to become a member of our faith family. So I want to encourage you to do that. Let's bow and let's pray before we meet and you come and greet these two new families. Father, as we leave this morning, remind us of those six words over and over and throughout this week. He was crucified. He has risen. Let that set the trajectory for our week. Help us to live in accordance with, in line with the gospel throughout the week, measuring everything that we face and everything that we see against those six words. Help us to believe them